Okay, well, let's turn back to 1 Peter there, which we read from. We read a bigger section from verses 1 through 12, but we have looked at verses 1 through 10 already, although that was a little while ago. And so we're just looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Now, I want to start with a question, though. Do you ever remember getting a brand new pair of football boots? Come on, you boys, you must have remembered those times when, even girls, yes, so I shouldn't say just boys only, these are brand new pair of football boots. You know, if you can't remember that, perhaps some of you can remember something similar but different. Perhaps for some of you it's been just recently because you've grown over the summer and the old summer football boots from the end of June, July, they don't fit anymore and you've had to have a new pair. Now, remember getting that pair of boots. They're pristine there, aren't they? They're in the box. They're all still shiny. There's even a bit of kind of wrapping paper around them. You know, if you can't think football boots, think of some other hiking boots, maybe something like that. Well, there they are, wrapped in the box. But the trouble is, they can't really stay in the box, can they? If they're going to be of any good for you, then they're going to have to leave the box, aren't they? And you're going to have to take them out and you're going to have to put them on. And more than that, you're going to have to go out on the muddy pitch with them on. And they're going to end up dirty and muddy. But, I mean, that's what they're designed for, isn't it? To be used there on the pitch to get worn, to get muddy, so that you can play a good game. Or if they're hiking boots, hike up that mountain trail and do so safely, confidently, and so on. Well, you know, similarly, as we think about the Christian life, you know, we've got to recognize that, you know, God hasn't saved us just to kind of tuck us away and wrap us in nice bubble wrap and, you know, that nice crepe paper and put us in a box and leave us safely there where nothing's going to harm us, nothing's going to touch us, nothing's going to hurt us. No, he's made us and he's saved us that we might engage in the real world. In the real world, if we're going to engage authentically in the real world, that's going to put us in a place of vulnerability too, isn't it? We're going to need to be authentic, and in being authentic, we're also going to be vulnerable in what we know is typically a hostile world. But how should we conduct ourselves in this world if we find it's hostile to us? You know, here we are, we've perhaps been saved and we've suddenly learned as we've become a Christian that I didn't realize I was going to have these new problems, that suddenly people are prickly around us and they start to give us some flack and they start to kind of mock and jest and turn you into a joke. I always remember when I used to work in graphic design, we had a great guy who worked with us. He could, you know, within 5 minutes, he could just ding, 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 and he'd got you as a kind of caricature. And, you know, you would go to the toilet or whatever, and you'd go and close the door, and then on the back of the toilet door, there'd be a caricature of someone, you know. And it was just his little way of having a bit of fun. But, of course, he always used to draw me in purple, you know, with a big cross there and a bishop's hat and, you know, a mitre and all of that kind of thing. And, you know, I just had to take it, you know. That was just the way he kind of had his little dig at you, you know, religious Murray, Reverend Murray, you know. And, you know, I would try and turn it into some other way of bringing the gospel into it and that. But that was his little way of taking a mocking dig, wasn't it? And perhaps you've got, you know, more experiences than things like that. I'm not saying that's the only experience, but that was just one that came to mind. But, you know, here we are, we've become a Christian and suddenly we're getting flack from the world. Actually, we've become a Christian and suddenly we're getting flack from our family. That there's members of our family we got on great with before, but suddenly we find that there's members of our family that we're no longer kind of mind to mind and heart to heart. It's not that we don't love them and it's not that they don't love us, but suddenly that way of thinking differently puts us at odds and at enmity because their loves are over things that we now don't really love and don't kind of want to do that. And they don't share in the new loves and the things that we have also. You know, we could be tempted to withdraw to a safe hiding place, couldn't we? Where we can live out our Christian lives in isolation and devotion to the Lord, unhindered by the hardships of hostility from those around us. But in reality, few of us have an opportunity just to be a hermit, to be a recluse, you know, to become a monk in some monastery, you know, the bottom of Mount Sinai or something like that. Lovely for those who can do that, I'm sure. But for most of us, that's not even an option, is it? You know, here's another response from the prickly reception we get from the world. We could choose to, well, I shall be more accommodating. I'll go along with them a bit more. Maybe I'll copy the ways of the world and remain more like it. So it's like, you know, we're converted and we're put onto this other track. And of course, the Lord wants us over here, but we're still going to kind of still keep walking there with the world and try and accommodate and be a bit less strange. You know, here I'm a Christian now, but I don't want to be strange to my family, to my friends, to so on, you know. Because if they see me as a stranger, they're going to single me out. We can be frightened to be different, can't we? We don't like that old phrase in the AV and in chapter 2, verse 9, a peculiar people. We don't want to be a peculiar people. It means a special people, you know. But we certainly don't want to be seen as weird. But frankly, to the world, once you're in Christ and once you start to learn the things of Christ and believe the Bible and follow those things, the world is going to think of you as a bit weird. It is going to be hostile to you. It doesn't think the way that you think anymore. And we've got to understand that. But contrary to either of those ways, Peter sets out in verses 11 and 12 here, chapter 2, a strategy, some guiding principles to help Christians, and he was writing to these dispersed Christians in the churches and in this dispersion right there in what is now modern day Turkey. And he writes to them to know how they should live and conduct themselves in a hostile world. And the challenge he puts to us here, he goes on to practically apply in a number of spheres. So verses 11 and 12 are the kind of important principles here, and we need to think about it. But he's going to go on and kind of unpack and apply those principles as a citizen in society, verses 13 to 17. In the workplace, he's going to address slaves and that harsh and employment and things like that. You know, we don't have got the slavery thing here, but we can certainly think of it as in the workplace, verses 18 to 25. In the home, it's particularly in marriage and family, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, and in the church in verses 8 to 12. So these principles that he starts with here are important for us to understand. And he begins this new paragraph with some words that remind us of the context and how he began the letter. Note, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. It may translate it slightly different in some of your Bibles, but let's unpack that there for a minute. He writes to beloved and calls us beloved. And this is, he's expressing his love for them, but he's not just saying you're beloved to me and not to God. No, I mean, this is his calling them beloved is remembering that for most part, just as we've seen in verses 9 and 10 here, you are God's beloved people. And with echoes back to those first opening verses, we're reminded back here in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that we are God's elect, God's people, Christians, those in Christ are God's chosen people, God's elect. We've been chosen in God to share many, many spiritual blessings. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to this inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful future prospect you have. What a wonderful hope you have as God's people, he says. And God wants to give these blessings to us in Christ. And so just as Christ was called and acknowledged at his baptism and transfiguration by the divine voice, "My beloved Son." So, because we're in Christ, we are also God's beloved, even his loved. Remember, it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world. He loves the world, hasn't he? Doesn't he? He loves everyone in the world, but even more especially, you know, God's people are the apple of his eye. You know, we're the people who have responded to the salvation that there is in Christ. We're in Christ and in his beloved. And whilst God is at work in the world, he is particularly at work amongst his people to fulfill those purposes he has in us, which we've been reminded of in verses 9 and 10 as we read it. I won't go back and unpack that. But he also reminds us here as he begins that we are sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners means those who are temporary residents, exiles or strangers, foreigners. And he's used this word, but in a slightly different way in verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." You and me are passing through. We're foreigners, we're exiles, we're strangers. We're in this kingdom, but we're from the other kingdom now, you see. And we are pilgrims, which is a word he's used in chapter 1 and verse 1. To the pilgrims, that is those passing through and on a journey. So kind of both of these words here, or this opening phrase here, just reminds us, describing us in this way, he is reminding us that all the glorious privileges of being one of God's chosen people, which we are in Christ, are going to be worked out in an ungodly and sometimes hostile environment which we are passing through. Remember, as we're thinking about chapter 1, we are God's elect, but in exile. This isn't home. We're passing through. We're not there yet. We're on our way. There's a destination ahead, but for now, we're in hostile territory until we get there, aren't we? And we need to remember that. But in the midst of that, we're God's beloved people. He hasn't abandoned us. He's right there walking with us. It doesn't mean that we're going to be unaffected by the conditions in the world around us. We are going to be affected. And perhaps even more so as God's people, we're even more vulnerable because we don't run with the philosophy of the world, but differently and with Christ. But he's reminding us here that everything that God is doing is going to be worked out in us, isn't it, as we pass through, as we make our way through this hostile environment. And note that we're being called to live in a way that honours Christ and that's going to make a difference in the world around us. And just to kind of get ahead of ourselves slightly here in verse 12, he speaks about conduct. And this word conduct, he's picking up again from an earlier few references to it in chapter 1 and verses 15 to 18. "But he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. For if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." That is possible to have aimless conduct, and that's where we were, but we've been saved from that. And we've been saved from that aimless, empty, futile conduct that we might live and conduct ourselves in another manner. And it's the same kind of Greek word which underpins all of these words here and comes through as conduct for us. Notice as well as he is addressing how we should conduct ourselves in this hostile world. And whilst he does go on to apply this in a very hostile situation, so in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer..." So he's talking there about physical harm, and this is what came to the early church. In chapter 4 and verse 12, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." So he goes on to explain that some of you are going to face a fiery trial. for the most part, the hostility that he's describing here is verbal. So it takes a bit of comfort in that. Yes, there are some who are called by God to pay a final price, as it were, the full price. You know, we need to look back through history to see we've got plaques in our city centres, you know, reminding us of people who have been burned at the stake or who've been dug up and thrown in the river because they translated the Bible or stood against the king or the church or whatever to propagate the gospel. And some of them have faced and paid the ultimate cost. But for most of us, thankfully, it is really verbal hostility. First chapter 2, verse 12, conduct your honour that when they speak evil against you. It's when people are speaking evil against you here. This is what he's speaking mainly of. In verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So here we get the sense of people mouthing off about you, and your works will put them to silence, you see. Chapter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We should expect that we're going to be reviled verbally by some. And chapter 4 and verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And what do? They speak evil of you. So for the most part, he's talking about that kind of verbal hostility that we face. And we will all face that at times, won't we? And the strategy he tells us here to follow is essentially twofold. One, to abstain or turn away from sin. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And two, to do good, to live a godly life. Do good, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. And there's a particular end in sight, an end result, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So hopefully we'll come and try and unpack all of this morning. So firstly, the strategy is this, to abstain from fleshly lusts and resist sin. Chapter 2 and verse 11. You see, the reality is, as a Christian, and we're thinking here about hostility from people outside, aren't we? He starts by showing that actually the first conflict that is going on is not the conflict that is without, but the biggest battle remains one that is within, us. As strangers and pilgrims, we are no longer of the world, but remain in the world. And what does the Bible say is in the world? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, there's a lot of temptations and lusts and desires that fills our worlds, isn't it? And those temptations and desires, they continue, don't they, to exert a daily pressure upon us, don't they? Don't you feel that? They're trying constantly to, and say it is trying, you know, the lusts and desires are trying constantly to influence us, to influence our choices and our wills and the way we live and what we do and how we think and so on. Now, this is despite our new birth. We could say, well, I thought we're going to be delivered from all this as Christians. Well, Peter has already described the people who he's writing to as being born again. Chapter 1 and verse 3, God has begotten us again to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again. In chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again. It's not like he's omitted salvation. Yes, we're saved. We've been saved and delivered from the penalty of sin, haven't we? We've been given this new birth. Praise the Lord. But the hook of those earthly and worldly temptations can still catch us on account of our flesh. The body, the flesh, as it were. We have been saved, haven't we? In fact, just go back to chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, We have been saved, we have been purified, as he describes there, but the trouble is we remain in a sinful body, don't we? We have very earthly and fallen desires still within us. And so the battle line, so whilst he is going to address the fact that you as Christians are going to face battle lines out there, in fact, you need to wise up and recognise that the first battle line is right there within you. And if you don't get this battle line right and live for the Lord here within, you're going to undermine yourself and undermine your testimony completely. And the battle without won't be anything, because there's already one within that you've failed to acknowledge and fight for. And so he speaks to us with military language here, doesn't he? Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which what against the soul? Which war against the soul. And this is the word for war. You know, there is a battle going on. And there is a war in which we, as it were, are involved. And the war is between flesh and soul. And I don't want to overly define soul here. Flesh and soul, the soul spirit, if you like. Between the kind of body and the inner desire. You know, that good which I wish to do, I find myself not doing. You know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You know those verses that remind us of this conflict within. So, with kind of war language here, we might ask the question, what are our marching orders then? You know, if we're in the battle, what's our orders? Well, the orders are these. We're commanded to abstain from fleshly lusts. Since the entrance of sin into the world, human desires have been captivated by sin. And self is on the throne. When God made mankind, God was on the throne. His will, governed mankind. And man did what God wanted him to do. And he looked to God and God looked to him and they were in sweet fellowship. But when temptation came into the world, the net effect of you shall be as God was to put self on the throne, wasn't it? And in fact, this is very much at the heart of the allegory of John Bunyan's Holy War. You're familiar, I'm sure, with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But if you haven't read the Holy War, it's just as good and you need to read it. And here's a copy and you can borrow it after. I think there's another one in the library there. The Holy War in John Bunyan's allegory, he pictures you and me as a city. And that city is called Man's Soul. And there's a battle going on to captivate man's soul. Man's soul was the city of El Shaddai, which is God. But now it has been overtaken by sin. And so Mr. Will Be Will, Mr. Self Will, is mayor of the city. And he ain't given in, no chance, to Emmanuel, who comes to try and capture the city again for El Shaddai. And it kind of goes on about the battle of the eye gate and the ear gate and the nose gate and the mind gate and all the kinds of things. And, you know, it's all allegorical, but it's a really good read. You just kind of have to be thinking about it as you read and realize what it is that he's trying to teach us. And essentially, the book shows that even though the Lord captures man's soul again, there's a fight back. And that's a really important bit to pick up, that there's a fight back again, that it might be overtaken once more by Mr. Will Be Will, you know, by self-will. And this is our fleshly desires that continue to rise up within us because we're still in this body. We're waiting, aren't we? We're groaning and waiting to wit for what? The redemption of the body. That's the only time when we can put our guard down and say, hey, I can enter the rest, you know. But between now and then, we're in battleground. Not just the battle out there, but the battle within. And it's every day, isn't it, that those temptations come towards us to drag us down, as it were. So what are these fleshly lusts? The flesh desires all that which feels good for me. What I want for me. And myself and I and my desire. It seeks self. It's about the promotion of self and the desires of self, isn't it? It's about ease and pleasure. The self just wants a lazy life. It just wants to have everything drop in its lap, and it just wants to fill out that lottery ticket and be made a millionaire. That is pampering to self and some impossibility, isn't it? You know, this is what we think that's going to make us even better. That would be the first thing to ruin you completely if you win. And we only need to read the newspapers to see how many people have won and lost, haven't they? They've lost their life, Indra, and they've put it down to experience, you see. The flesh seeks pleasure, doesn't it? And those fleshly lusts manifest in many ways. But firstly and primarily, and we've got to touch on it, is sexual desire, isn't it? This is a big problem area for mankind in sin. And therefore for saved mankind, you and me saved in Christ, that we need to be on guard against and fighting against. Now, you know, God is the one who designed sex and designed our bodies so that it's a pleasurable thing and a perfectly good thing in itself. But God has housed that within the intimacy of marriage. There's one place in which the bed is undefiled and marriage is honourable among, and that is within marriage. That is God's choice. And as God defines marriage, between a husband and a wife, and those two should become one. And within that is where God has placed that intimacy, as it were. But that verse, Hebrews 13:4, that talks about marriage being good and honourable and the bed is undefiled and shouldn't be defiled, the Bible goes on to say, but fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge, he says there. Look it up, Hebrews 13, verse 4. And he will judge fornicators and adulterers, both the sin and the sinners there, because yielding to sinful desires corrupts God's good gift to simply desire sex as one might desire food or drink or something. In fact, that's how the Greeks used to think about it. If you're hungry, then eat. If you're thirsty, then drink. If you're randy, then have sex with the prostitute down there. It's just something with the body. It doesn't matter. The body's going to come and go. It's your soul, your spirit that's going to live on forever. That's an empty Greek philosophy. For us, the body is going to be raised. Therefore, what you do with your body is important. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's to be holy, you see. And this, the body, is not just going to be put off and die dust to dust. It's actually going to be raised again, in which you're going to live for eternity in a glorified body. It's important, therefore, what we do in the body. People are kind of convinced that they should simply desire sex like the old martini adverts. And I know this goes over plenty of your heads, but it's kind of with anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere. I knew I'd get a couple of you smiling. It used to be a, Pauline remembers it, you know, anytime, any place, anywhere, just martini, you know. Well, that's how people think about sex. It with anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere, it doesn't matter, you know. Well, no, that just so undervalues something that God has made precious for us in our relationships with our husband or with our wife. And so we've got to set a watch upon ourselves, haven't we? We've got to guard ourselves against these inclinations. And the charge is, the challenge is, the standing orders are to abstain, aren't they? So we have to be careful how we spend our time with members of the opposite sex if you're married. Doesn't mean that you have to be awkward with them, but just be mindful. Make sure there's third parties there so that you can be accountable and so on. Don't do things hidden away where no one else can see them, and then people can make up all kinds of stories and there's no leg to stand on, because who's going to be able to say what was going on there? No, be transparent and open and accountable. And that's important. And if you're married, of course, you know, there's that lovely other woman who's flashing you some eyes, or there's that other man who's taken an interest in you and buying flowers or taking you out to lunch or something. It's playing with fire. It's not just a fling. The world always turns these things into nice little kind of phrases that sound so interesting. A fling, you know, a romance, you know. Well, no, that was an adultery. It was a lusting after forbidden fruit. That's what it was, wasn't it? And so guard yourself. There's a danger here. This will be like playing with fire. you strike that match and there's fuel there, and whoo, before you know it, your life, your house is going up in flames. And not just you, but it's having knock-on effects on others as well, and children and other relationships, and mum and dad are upset, and you know all these things are going to be, because you know who's to say how that flame is fanned. It will destroy your marriage. It will hurt and destroy your family. It will ruin your testimony. It's a danger against which we have to be on guard, isn't it? And as singles, there's no doubt about it. The Bible says all sex outside marriage is fornication. And I know it's black and white. I know that might offend you. But this is the truth of it. And it's the truth to which we need to submit. God is not saying these things are wrong in themselves, but he's given a place for it within marriage. It's a blessing that's there for the marriage bed and the marriage vow. And it's not to be just, you know, open-ended, as it were. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we could read verses 1 through 8. I'll just pick it up in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." So there's teaching and there's a rebuke at the end there. Note that. You know, he's saying that we're called to be holy, and this is in particular to be abstaining from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, it was pervasive back there in their society, just as it is in ours. Possess your vessel with honor. That's your body, you know. You're to have a self-discipline over yourself for sanctification and honor. Don't just follow the passion of lust like the Gentiles. You know, you used to be like that, but now you've been changed. So live a changed life, he's saying. And certainly don't take advantage or defraud your brother or your sister in this matter. It would be terrible should that go on in the church family. The Lord will avenge such, he says, and we've testified to this. We're called to purity and holiness, verse 7. And if you reject this, you're not rejecting me. Who are you rejecting? You're rejecting the Lord. So it's this sober. We need to take it to heart, don't we? But you know, perhaps related to this, a great danger we face in the modern world is being drawn into visual and sexual imagery. You know, today you can be drawn into sexual sin without even practicing it, as it were. It's just by looking upon it. And, you know, people might pretend and think, well, this isn't the real thing. This is just kind of some kind of imaginary thing. You know, I'm not actually doing this, whatever. But, you know, we're strengthening the fleshly desires by doing that. We're not strengthening the inner man that God has created in Christ Jesus for righteousness and holiness. We're strengthening the old man and his old natures. And we're going to make it even more difficult for us to live that holy life for God that we're called to live. So we have to abstain from that, don't we? It will corrupt us. It will corrupt God's good gift. It will corrupt you. And we need to recognize it and make ourselves accountable and be transparent, don't we? And don't do it, is what he says. Abstain is just do not go there. You know, isn't it? That's the command. But of course, there's a big focus on that, and we ought to be. But beyond sexual pleasure, the lust of the flesh or the works of the flesh, Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 and following. We'll just read it. I don't really got time to comment on all of it, but you'll get the gist, hopefully. So, chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication," right there at the beginning, "uncleanness, impurity, sexual immorality and impurity, licentiousness," this is licentious. To be licentious is to abuse grace, to think that God's grace is some excuse to commit immorality and so on. A lewdness, you know. These are the lust of the flesh. Idolatry. You wouldn't have thought that would be there, but it is, you know. Idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft and spell making and all of that. You know, hatred, contentions, argumentations and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, desire, for personal gain and for pressing others down while you climb up that greasy pole. You know, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I've told you beforehand, just as I tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's the pattern of your life, don't pretend you're in the kingdom of God, because you're yielding to the old stuff still. No, if God is saving you and saved you, there's going to be a battle within, and you're going to need to be fighting that. Now, that's not to say these things won't recur. We're going to fall, aren't we? We're going to make some mistakes along the way. But so long as our desire is to overcome these things, to repent when they occur and look to God for strength to overcome, well, then that's good. Flee youthful lusts is how Timothy is told. 2 Timothy 2:22. Remember that. 2 Tim 2:22. You know, flee youthful lusts, if that's any help to stick in your mind. You know, actually, at the end of Galatians 5:19, he says, and the like. You know, all of it, he gives this definitive list and the like, meaning there's even more to it than that. You know, these lusts of the flesh, they arise in so many different ways, don't they? But, you know, we're reminded here, and I need to finish this point, is an ongoing battle against which we must fight every day. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 16. So, there's an abstaining from fleshly lust and resisting sin within. Second principle is this: do good or adopt good conduct. Verse 12, the first part. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. If the first part is inward looking about dealing with things within, the second part, which is the flip side of the coin, is much more outward, but the two go together. Peter says we must have honourable conduct among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's inevitable, says Peter, that we're going to be spoken against, that we're going to face hostility, hostile accusations and so on. This is going to be commonplace, and you've probably experienced it. We're going to be accused of being evildoers because of our convictions. You know, our convictions may be to stand up against a particular thing that's going on, you know, and we're going to be slandered because of that as evildoers, because we don't think the same way that the world thinks about these things. But if it is self-evident that we are good people who do good for others, this, says Peter, will undermine the logic of those who are hostile. So it's inevitable that Christians, you know, we're going to take stand on certain principles. And so it could be quite possible for us to be known for what we stand against as we battle against sin, especially within. But what he's saying here is it's really important for you to be known for what you stand for as well, not just what you stand against. You know, sometimes Christians are only known for what they stand against. They stand against this, and they stand against that, and they stand against this. Well, what do you stand for? And people aren't known. They don't know what you stand for. Well, we're to be standing for doing good. You know, that is the driver here, isn't it? To do good, to make a positive contribution in society around us by making a positive difference to the needs, the hurts, the lives of the vulnerable. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And similarly, honorable conduct here, he equates with doing good works, doesn't he? The end of verse 12, do good works. And these will be seen and observed. And so as well as turning from sin in our lives, which each day we have to, we're to lead a good life and to do good as well. Just as Matthew 5:16 reminds us here, this will glorify God. And this is our main motivation behind it, that we should do good. This is about God's character being kind of fleshed out in our lives. We might puzzle ourselves over how this will exactly glorify God. How this will this have its effect? Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. It's possible that, you know, glory comes to God just in the kind of grudging acceptance of those who hate Christians, that there is simply something different about this lot. And I suppose it's probably because they believe in God, you know. So that, you know, it can glorify God if people perceive that, well, something is different about them and it must be God. But Peter does go on to say, and this is what's going to be interesting in the coming chapters, that this strategy can affect change in people's hearts too. Keep your finger there, but just go to chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. In speaking to wives to do what's good, and in this instance he calls for submission to their husband, he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, he's saying here, look, if you've got a husband who's unsaved and doesn't believe the word or obey it, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Your conduct could win him to the Lord, is what they're saying. How? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, we'll come to this passage in its time, but we can just pick up just the very principle that he's saying here. If you do what's right and do what's good and trust God, then God can bring about an outcome, which we're trusting him for, a good end. You know, it might mean that submission is difficult to do and it's a painful thing right here and now, but actually we're going to trust God that he can bring about change in that person's life. He doesn't guarantee it, but we can trust God for it. There is a glory to God when this brings about a change in an opponent, and there have been many incidents down through history. I was going to try and dig up an example and I forgot to get around to it in the end, but you know, where people have been won over by the faith or the grace or the goodness of a Christian, they've been persecuting this person and they keep turning around and showing them kindness and grace and so on, and it undermines their thinking and it eventually brings them to faith. There's been many examples of that over the years. A godly life is like a beacon in the darkness, pointing the way to righteousness and true life. Even if there is no immediate change, Peter says there will be glory for God in the day of visitation. And so Peter is looking at the coming of Christ here, isn't he? And that last day when the sons of God are going to be revealed. And he's saying there's going to be a vindication on that day of you. There's going to be a vindication just as there was for Christ. So Christ himself suffered now, but entered into his glory. And you are following this pattern. And that's something that he will pick up on again in the coming chapters. And Christ suffered not for any bad things that he did, but for the good things that he did. And his good testimony before the world. And their opposition of him manifested who was on one side and who was on the other. And this brought glory to God. And, you know, we may not fully understand how, if we submit, if we do what's good, if we don't punch back when we punch, if we don't revile when we revile, that we do something different, we may not understand precisely how it works, how it brings glory to God, but we just have to trust that word that it will bring glory to God. This is the way of him working out his purposes in us and through us. Either way, Peter is reminding us to live in the present in the light of the future, isn't he? He's saying there's a day coming. We have a living hope This is our title for Peter, Living in Hope. We have a living hope. And chapter 1, verse 13, we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so similarly here, he's saying, let your knowledge of the future, let your knowledge of knowing that there's a great day of accounting coming, that the judgment is not now, the judgment will be then. It's not for you to judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You see, let that fill your mind so that on that day of visitation, that's when the outcome will be revealed. So, you know, let the knowledge of the future, of Christ coming and all that will be associated with that day, shape our lives and thoughts in the present. So who we are, what salvation is, how we are to live and act in the world is to be understood from that perspective, isn't it? The Lord is coming and he's the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Do right. Absolutely. Amen. So even though we may suffer hardship now, we can do good and live in hope, can't we? Knowing the future and knowing who holds the future in his hands, as it were. Right, I need to close now. Here's a couple of thoughts here in closing. You know, many of us feel inadequate, don't we, when it comes to evangelism. You know, we fumble over our words and we often see little fruit. But here is a reminder that even when we can't get our words out or our words straight or have confidence to speak, there is a method that will speak to the world, and that is our loving actions. And our loving actions will give us opportunity in time to speak, and God will give you the words to speak when that occasion comes. So we must make sure that this is what we're known for, doing good, and that is what is seen in our lives. And you know, I wonder about this as a church. I've been reading the letters of Jesus to the churches in Revelation recently, and it just struck me, for most of the churches he says, I know your works. I know your works. You know, if the Lord was, you know, if there's an eighth letter to the church at Hatfield, and he, what are the works that he's going to know? And that worried me a little bit, you know. And I think we should be concerned about that. What is EBC Hatfield known for? A loving people, a people who are really reaching out to the lost and the vulnerable and the hurting around us. It's so easy just to kind of conduct ourselves in this holy huddle, in this holy hall, and everyone pass by and not really engage in the messy world out there. And we need to. You know, what does this mean? I'm reminded of Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I don't need to go unpack that whole parable, but you'll recall it, you know. There's some prime examples of the kind of works, I think, that the Lord is calling upon us as individuals. We have to do it as individuals, but yes, collectively as a church, to make sure we are living godly lives and doing good for those around us. And perhaps we miss opportunity for the gospel because we haven't engaged sufficiently as we should. But anyway, this is a method of evangelism. It doesn't replace the word, does it? But it certainly gives opportunity. It brings down the hostility again from those who might be opposing us, because it becomes self-evident that we're good and doing good. Well, why are they fighting so much against us, you know? And they will start to ask that question. But here's another encouragement here at the end. We don't often see the fruit of our efforts either, do we? We can labor away doing this and be out there doing that, or you know, trying to engage with someone and sowing the seed and showing kindness and so on. We don't see the fruit of it. But we're taught here to trust God for the final outcome of his work in other people's lives. Peter says, do good, and it's going to glorify God in the day of visitation. You don't necessarily see how A meets with B to C to D to E to F to G all the way to Z up there. Leave it to God. You do what is important for you to do now, and this is going to be used of God as a little stepping stone in the way to bringing glory to God. And we'll leave that whole how it's going to bring glory to God for God to entirely work out. But what he's saying is it's the good lives and works of Christians now that stand as the potential turning point between people opposing God and speaking badly of his people now, and yet glorifying God on that last day. And so there's some encouragement in that, isn't there? That our good works in God's hands might be a vital link in the chain of how God is using the witness of one. You know, one sows and another waters, but God gives the increase. And we don't see it all, do we? You know, I remember as a teaching Sunday school in Luton years ago with a particular person that kind of comes to mind every now and then. And you know, we sowed all that and we don't know the outcome, but the outcome isn't over yet. And I'm sure the Lord has used others in that person's life and will bring that person through to the end, in the end, you know, to bring glory to his name. And our good works, our efforts, our grace to them might be in God's hands a vital link in that chain of transformation. And there's the encouragement, isn't it? Well, with that, our time is way up. Gone over again. But let's come to the Lord in prayer and conclude our thoughts this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for its encouragement and challenge. Lord, we pray together. We pray individually, Lord. We haven't always abstained from sin as we should do. We sometimes easily pursue those fleshly lusts and the ease of the flesh, its pleasures. Forgive us, Lord. We pray, Father, as a church, that we would be God's, your holy people. We pray, Father, for a church, for us as individuals and as a church, that we would be a good people, Lord, that we would do good works in our community to reach out to the vulnerable and the lost and the hurting. There's plenty of them around, Lord, and we need to take note and see what we can do and become vulnerable to do that, Lord. It costs us time, money and effort and discouragement and things like that sometimes. But Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be. We'd hate for you to say, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. We don't want that kind of testimony against us. As a loving Father, forgive us, Lord, this morning, we pray. And fill our hearts anew, we pray. Fill us with your love and grace and mercy, with your spirit, with your vigor. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've let you down, as we have done. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.